We're going to look at 2 Samuel 18, verse 1, all the way through 19, and the first part of verse 8, so 8a. I also want to thank you for praying for us for the travels that we just came back from. So I wasn't here last Sunday, 19th of May, because my family, we were in Singapore. And we went there to help with the Yoons, as well as to help the church there for their town hall meeting. And then I spent this past week from Tuesday to Friday in Hong Kong for our Asia Regional Pastors Summit. That's a retreat that we do every year, once a year together, with the HMCC pastors from this region, and then also with the global leadership team. So that's myself and Pastor Ben, Pastor Pete, Pastor Seth. We gather together. And, you know, just to be honest, my experience in Singapore was kind of bittersweet, and I'll tell you why. I was just reminded that the church is the only organization in the world that can bring very different people together and make them into a spiritual family. And a spiritual family is really what HMCC of Singapore is. Many of them went to university there. Many of them were baptized there, and they discipled each other, and they dated each other, and they got married in the church. Many became parents together as well. And so it was kind of a painful process to go through, of fixing up perhaps some miscommunications and misunderstandings that really threatened their relationships, especially with the church closing soon. But it was also amazing. It was amazing to see how God kept working to reconcile and to resolve relationships instead, and how instead we can really be genuinely filled with joy as we think about the church in HMCC of Singapore. It just made me think about how complicated we are as human beings. All of us as human beings, we are so complex. We have the incredible capacity to love others. It can be sacrificial. It can be patient and forgiving and enduring. But we also have a terrible capacity to hurt each other as well. Without the grace of God at work in us, we have the ability to destroy each other. And we see this kind of destruction all around us. And it's usually not pure evil. It's usually coexisting with genuine love as well. And that's what makes us so complicated, doesn't it? That's why the simple activities that we had at our pastor's summit of studying the Bible and connecting it with our lives and sharing personally and praying for each other this past week was really refreshing and really refilling for me. It helped me to see, like, there are those elements in my heart as well. There's the things that Christ is doing, and then there's this dangerous potential of hurting, of rebelling against God and hurting others. And so it was nice to just bring all of those worries and all of those struggles to Christ over the past week. This is what I also appreciated about the Bible. It's real. It doesn't present myths. It doesn't present caricatures about people. It presents real portrayals of how complicated we can actually be. And in today's passage of Scripture, we see this in three of its main characters, in Absalom, in Joab, and in David. So it's a very long passage of Scripture, so I'm going to give like an overview of it. 2 Samuel 18, verse 1 through 19, verse 8a, recounts the final downfall of Absalom. Absalom was one of David's sons who rebelled and tried to replace his father as king over Israel. He actually almost succeeded. It says in the Bible that he stole the hearts of the people and actually caused David to flee the capital city of Jerusalem. But Absalom was advised to gather a huge nationwide army to pursue David, and David was able to buy some time and find refuge in the Gentile city of Mahanaim. Now the stage was set for today's part of the narrative. And this passage of Scripture can be divided into four major movements. And I want you to listen carefully because I'm not going to read through the entire like chapter plus. I'm going to give an overview of these four parts first, and then I'm going to kind of refer to them and read some of those parts of the Scripture. So the first part was David organized his army into three groups, led by three loyal men Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, the Gittite. And they engaged in battle against the army of Israel in this forest, the forest of Ephraim. This was a very rough, rocky, dense forest and terrain. And David's army there defeated them, and many lives were lost. Okay, so that's 2 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 8. You following me? All right, okay. Second, in the midst of this battle, Absalom's head got stuck in a branch of an oak tree. And when this was reported to Joab, Joab actually went and found Absalom and killed him, struck him down right there. Absalom's body was thrown into a pit in the forest, and Joab called David's army back. So that was chapter 18, verses 9 through 18. That's the second part. Okay. Third, two men, Ahimaaz and someone only called the Cushite, ran to David with the news of this victory. And David eagerly waited at the gate of the city of Mahanaim. And when he found out that Absalom, his son, was dead, he went into this deep grieving and mourning. So that's the end of chapter 18, verses 19 through 33. That's the third part. The last part is David went into this deep public mourning over Absalom's death. And in doing so, he shamed all of his loyal men who had fought for him. And so Joab, in light of that, Joab rebuked David for his actions and warned him that if he didn't face the people that had helped him, he'd actually be in danger of another rebellion. That's chapter 19, verses 1 through 8a. So those are the four main parts. David's army fights the army of Israel. Absalom gets stuck in a tree and dies. David gets news of Absalom's death, and David grieves and shames his men. Okay? So like I mentioned, we're going to focus on three main characters of this narrative. First, Absalom, the accursed rebel, Joab, the just hypocrite, and David, the divided king and father. I'll explain how each of these three men were actually not worthy to follow, were not worthy to trust in, but how their flaws pointed to their need and our need for a greater king, God's promised king. So the one thing from today's sermon and from this passage of Scripture is to trust in the only trustworthy king. Trust in the only trustworthy king who saves us from ourselves. And I'm going to show us how we need saving from ourselves and how the only trustworthy king there is in this universe is Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and take a look at character one, Absalom the accursed rebel. And here are two truths as we see Absalom's life, how Absalom's life came to a tragic end. The first truth is that self-centered pride is at the root of our rebellion against the king. So remember, David's army was fighting the entire army of Israel, which was led by Absalom. And this was a very rough terrain. This was a very thick forest. So something very strange and ironic happened in the midst of that battle. Let me read it. 2 Samuel 18, verse 9. It should be up there. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. Amen. So, this is such an ironic situation. Let me explain why. Absalom here was riding on his mule. The mule signified his status as royalty. And also, it gave him a great speed advantage over those that he was fighting. But while he was riding on that mule, his big head got stuck in that branch, and he was left hanging, and the mule just kept right on going. Also remember that Absalom was characterized as an extremely handsome man. He had this beautiful head of hair. He was a charismatic personality, so much so that he stole the hearts of the people. And it was so ironic, also, because it was that big head that got stuck in that branch. And this was a really, really inglorious way to get caught by the enemy. Now, the critical point in all of this was that Absalom had rebelled against David, and he had tried to seize the throne as king of Israel from his father. some background of this was that after the rape of his sister and the inaction of his father David, he took matters into his own hands. You might remember this from previous sermons. And he began to perhaps think to himself something like this. I think I can do a better job than my father as king. And all these factors, handsome, charismatic, decisive, strong prince, fed the pride in his heart and led him to this coup d'etat. And this was how he got into this place in this narrative, with his head stuck in the tree. Now, before we move on to the next truth, let's talk about what we can learn from Absalom here. We have to beware of pride in things that the world says is valuable or that the world says is important. Our personality, our power, our looks, our titles, our money. And it's so much a part, it's so deeply ingrained that these are values that oftentimes we carry as well. And if we don't have these things, we long for them. They become the thing or things that we think will make us significant, or that we think will make us secure, or we think will make us satisfied. And they become what we pursue and what we orient all of our lives to chase after. And if we actually have the chance to attain them, they become what we think makes us better than others. They become what we think makes us important in life. And we hold on to it. And this, in a nutshell, is idolatry and rebellion, isn't it? It's idolatry and rebellion against towards God, in our hearts towards God. God is the only true and worthy king. And this is actually what God warned his people in the Old Testament earlier. 1 Samuel 8, in the previous book, 1 Samuel 8, Israel demanded. Israel demanded of Samuel the prophet to give them a king like all the other nations have. And God was trying to encourage Samuel, and he said this. He told Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, For they are rejecting me, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. You see, God was saying, Samuel, don't worry about it. They're not rejecting you as their judge and as their prophet. They're rejecting me as the only proper king that they need to trust and that they need to follow. The sin of people is the rejection of God as their king and the placement of themselves as king. And this does not end well for anyone who rebels against God like this. Let's go to the second truth here. That rebellion against the king leads to the eventual downfall and death. Here specifically of Absalom. So some of David's warriors reported to Joab that they saw Absalom hanging from a tree. But they were too afraid to kill him. So Joab responded this way. 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 14 and 15. And then we'll read verse 17. Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you. And he took three javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Verse 17. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Amen. So this was God's judgment upon Absalom. These were the consequences of his rebellion, that he rose up against David, his father, and he had made himself the new king, that he had also slept with his father's wives for all the public to see. He had violated the explicit commands of the law. When you look at Exodus 20, verse 12, or Deuteronomy 5, verse 16, or Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21, it says that when you violate these commands, you are going to be accursed by God. And it is written, let me just give you one example. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. For anyone who is hung is cursed in the sight of God. And so you see God, at this moment, exacting his judgment upon Absalom. He was hung from a tree by his head and accursed in the sight of God. Tragically, this is what happened to Absalom. His body was thrown into a pit and piled on with stones, and he was laid to rest. His body was laid to rest outside of the promised land, and even worse, outside of the covenant of the Lord. This was fitting for Absalom, and this summarizes his life, his proud, rebellious, power-hungry, vain life. He ended alone and outside of the promise of God. So here's life application one, the way that I want us to connect to this, to Absalom here, is for us to repent of rebellion and to return to the King by faith in Him. You see, we're all born with sin in our hearts. We all have those same tendencies like Absalom, especially of pride and rebellion against God. It says this, Romans 11, verse 30, Paul is addressing Gentiles. He said this, "Once you Gentiles were rebels against God, but God was merciful to you instead." This means that we were all outside of God's covenant of grace, all outside of this contract that God makes with His people, a gracious contract, one-sided contract. But God gives us right now the opportunity to repent of our rebellion and to return to God as the King of our lives and the King of our hearts. You see, when we believe in Jesus Christ, when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, He accepts us freely into His covenant of grace. He forgives us of our sins. He makes us right with God. He gives us new hearts for Him, and He promises us eternity with Him when our lives are over. This is the promise that we can hope in when we return to our King. So first we looked at character number one, Absalom, the accursed rebel. Now let's take a look at character number two, Joab, the just hypocrite. Joab, the just hypocrite. There are two truths as we see the hypocrisy of Joab's strong sense of justice here. The first truth is that this sense of justice and righteousness is built by God into all people. This sense of justice and righteousness is built by God into all people, every single person. Job is a very complex character. On the one hand, we see that he has a very, very strong sense of rightness. After this victorious battle, Joab returned to the city of Mahanaim, and he had heard that David was grieving greatly over the death of his son Absalom. And all of David's fighting men returned to the city, but they didn't return with joy as they should have. They didn't return with this glorious victory. Rather, they returned, what the text says is they returned like people who were ashamed when they flee from battle. So it's like they lost when they actually won. And David's response to Absalom's death made his fighting men lose face for their winning. Joab was so bold as to confront the king regarding this. This is what he said. 2 Samuel 19, verses 5 through 7. Then Joab came into the house and to the king and said, You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that the commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. Amen. From these verses, Joab brought to light that his servants put their own lives on the line to save David's life and to save David's family. In fact, many people lost their lives. They were loyal to their king, to King David. But their king's response was not right at all. Joab pointed out that David's response showed, quote, you love those who hate you, like his son Absalom, and you hate those who love you. He was acting in hatred towards his people who had been so loyal and who had sacrificed their lives for him. Joab said that David made it loud and clear that those fighting men, those men who had lost their lives, meant nothing to him. And David would have been happier if Absalom, his enemy, was alive and all his loyal subjects, including Joab, were dead. So Joab was fighting for his king before, but now Joab was fighting for justice and he was fighting for rightness here. And he warned David that if he didn't act in justice and righteousness and acknowledge his servant's sacrifice and victory, he would lose their faith and he would lose their allegiance. And Joab was right on. He was absolutely correct. We all have some sort of degree of justice and righteousness built into us by God. We studied this last week, right? About justice and mercy. God is perfectly just and righteous, and we bear his image partially in this. That is why some of us are passionate about the issue of corruption in our country, and we support politicians and government institutions that fight this kind of corruption. That's why some of us get very angry about physical and verbal or sexual abuse that happens in our world or anything else in which the innocent are harmed or taken advantage of by others. This is a great godly trait in us. This is something that's great in us. And this is the first truth that we see from Joab, about Joab. But here's a second. The second truth about Joab is that we all fall short of our own standards of justice and righteousness. Like I said, Joab is a complex character. Earlier, when one of David's fighting men told Joab that they found Absalom stuck in the tree branch with his big head, Joab got really angry, and he responded this way. 2 Samuel 18, verses 11 through 13. Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Amen. This reveals a lot about the other side of Joab. Joab wanted Absalom dead, and Absalom deserved to be dead because of his rebellion against the king. But Joab was also incensed. He was extremely angry that these soldiers didn't strike him down to the ground immediately. That's his sense of justice that was not satisfied. In fact, he said that he would have gladly rewarded anyone with 10 pieces of silver. That's about 1 year's worth of pay as a bonus and a belt. I don't know what the belt was supposed to be like. But 1 year's bonus wages if they had done it. But the other men did not dare kill Absalom because they had heard David, his father, say to the leaders, and he said it in plain hearing for every soldier to hear, "For my sake, protect the young man Absalom." And so they knew how David felt, King David felt about Absalom. And Joab knew how King David felt about Absalom. But in contrast to the others, Joab, if you look carefully, was actually willing to disobey the king's direct orders because of his strong sense of justice. His strong sense of justice was in conflict with his own submission to his king, which is a bit hypocritical, wasn't it? Let's think about it for a moment. It was hypocritical that Joab was so adamant about executing judgment towards Absalom for his outright rebellion when he was blind to his own inward rebellion towards the king as well. Now, this is true to life, isn't it? The hypocrisy of our own sense of justice and righteousness is often that we don't measure up. We don't even measure up to our own standards, let alone God's perfect, holy standards. We don't even measure up to our own standards. And we all have that wired in us, inside of us. It's our consciousness. How it's wired, how it comes out, it's our consciences that give us moral and ethical measures and standards in our lives. You know, a while back, I had in my mind what it meant to be a good Christian. In fact, I thought I was a good Christian. I had a lot of external measures that were markers of being a good Christian. And that made me extremely judgmental. When I think about it, I'm embarrassed of how judgmental I was towards others who I thought didn't measure up. You know, actually, I think about one relationship that I just permanently damaged with a very dear friend of mine. And I came really, really, I came down really, really hard on her because she got drunk once. And I know that's something that's wrong, but there are a lot of things that are wrong. And when I saw how, when that happened, I just really like got down hard on her, and it broke our relationship. But then a couple years later from that, what got me so depressed, and there was a season of my life when I was struggling with depression, I was tormented with guilt, was how when I saw how I couldn't meet up to my own legalistic standards. And this was such an important milestone for me to really take to heart the gospel message and what it means. It doesn't absolve people of their sins, but it gives us an accurate perspective about ourselves. And mostly it directs us to understand the gospel more. And here's the second life application for us. It is to address the log in our own eyes, but do it by faith in the merciful King. That the King that we serve is merciful and gracious and forgiving and loving. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" You know, I think that we are able to see when we are able to see ourselves with sober judgment, that we realize that we have these logs in our own eyes. And when we see those logs in those moments of clarity, we can bring those logs to our King. And we come to realize that we can never measure up to God's perfect and holy standards. But when we're in covenant relationship with our God, then that means that our King is merciful towards us. So we can confess those sins freely to Him, openly to Him, vulnerably to Him. And that means that God is patient with us, that He doesn't condemn us for each and every sin that we commit and for all the ways that we fall short. And so we can address those logs in our own eyes and in our lives by trusting in our King, in our trustworthy King. So we've looked at Absalom, the accursed rebel. We've seen Joab, the just hypocrite. And finally, let's look at character three now. David, the divided king and father. David, the divided king and father. Here are the final two truths about David. David's huge flaws as both king and father. First, it is impossible to be excellent in all areas of life. It is impossible to be excellent in all areas of life. You know, going to the way beginning of the narrative, where David retreated into the city of Mahanaim, and Absalom and the army that he was leading, the army of Israel was leading, they were bearing down on him. So this is what David did. 2 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 3. "Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, 'I myself will also go out with you.' But the men said, 'You shall not go out. For if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. Amen. We can really see here that David was in his element. He was in his element as he organized his army like an experienced military leader that he was. He divided his army into smaller groups. He assessed the terrain that it was. They were going to be fighting in the forest of Ephraim. So he divided his army into smaller groups of 100s and 1,000s. And then they planned on engaging their enemy in the forest of Ephraim. Remember, this forest was rough terrain. And if it was rough terrain, then what they did was they were leveling the playing field, because smaller groups of like 100 and 1,000, it was a lot easier for them to move around and fight the enemy that was like this big mass of people. David himself, in fact, intended to go and fight. But his leaders convinced him otherwise, because they knew that his life was the one that they needed to protect. 10,000 of them could die, and it didn't matter if David was still alive. And it was clear that his fighting men, at this point, it's so clear that his fighting men were amazingly loyal to him because of his skill, because of his courage, and because of his leadership. But like Joab before, David is an incredibly complex person. While he was an excellent military leader, he was a really lousy father and husband. This is really the immediate cause of all of David's problems here, actually. Just to recount them, he committed adultery and had many wives. Both of these are not allowed by the law, okay? He didn't handle things properly when Amnon, one of his sons, raped Tamar, one of his daughters. And when Absalom murdered Amnon, both sons, in revenge. So it was extremely confusing and extremely frustrating when David's calling as king collided with his calling as father. And this is what was happening in this battle. Let's see what happened in 2 Samuel 19, verses 1 through 4, the confusion in David's own heart. It was told Joab before, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into that city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, Oh, my son, Absalom, my son. Amen. You see, David faced a great conflict of interest here. His guilt as a bad husband and father caused him to grieve so profoundly for his son. But this also negatively impacted his role as a king and military leader. As Joab mentioned before, his men who had fought so bravely and sacrificially for David were humiliated by the king's response. And so what he was even great at, being a king and being a military leader, at this point, he was failing miserably as well. I want to share a parallel case study of a fictional person named Travis. Okay, this is just I made this up. Okay. Travis studied at a first-tier law school and graduated with honors. In every step since then in his career, he has excelled. Travis has landed some premier companies as clients and is highly sought after for his expertise in his specific field. He has trained many junior attorneys and is on the fast track for senior leadership in his firm. While so much has gone on so well in his career, Travis's home life has been a wreck. After years of loud fights with his wife, it seems like both he and his wife have just given up. They haven't had a significant conversation for months. His two children grew up so quickly, and Travis wasn't present for much of it because of his intense work hours. Now they are teenagers, and he feels at a loss about how to talk with them, let alone handle their many problems. This might sound familiar to some of us, as we faced perhaps these kinds of situations growing up in our homes, or that we face right now in our homes. It does not absolve some of our parents and the wounds that they have caused us. Let me be clear on that. But it does help us understand. It does help us empathize with understanding how we as human beings, we hurt ourselves and we hurt other people just because that's who we are as human beings. Even the best people in one area of life can be terrible in another area of life. And you know what? To be honest, especially as we get older, we will find ourselves in similar situations. That we are great in certain areas of life, like our career, like our family, like friendships, like church. But we struggle greatly in others, like career, like our marriage, like our family, like our friendships, personal issues in the church. This is very human. This is very human. This is our condition. The final truth is that our weaknesses make us more dependent on the one true King. Our weaknesses make us more dependent on the one true King. I think David was a tormented and torn person at this time. He was aware of his failures both as a husband and as a father. And he was reminded of that as if he replayed everything. Perhaps he was reminded of this if he replayed everything that happened in his life. Adultery, many wives, death of his newborn, rape of his daughter, murder of his oldest son, rebellion of another son, being driven out of his palace and out of his city, now fighting in a civil war. Just imagine him at the gate thinking through all of these things that had happened in his life. And this was one more low point after he thought it could not get any worse. Look at what happened as the messengers returned to the city with the results of this battle. 2 Samuel 18, verses 32 through 33. The king said to the Cushite, Is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. Amen. David was consumed with worry about his son. If you look all over this narrative, we see something kind of strange here. Because every time David refers to Absalom, he refers to Absalom like he's some kind of angelic, innocent, helpless young boy. But that's not the truth, is it? Actually, Absalom was rebellious. It was a rebellious, dangerous usurper of the throne, right? He was his enemy. Absalom would have killed his father if he had the chance. But for David, it's no wonder that he responded by being so deeply broken and grieved. He was a torn and tormented person. Now, this might sound a bit harsh on David, but I really intend this to be a reality check for us as well, for all of us, that we really got to look at our own hearts and our own lives. His grief does not change the fact that he had utterly failed as a father for much of his adult life, and that he was failing as a king in this particular instance. David said that he would have died instead of Absalom. Now think about this for a moment. That sounds very nice. But actually, he didn't die for Absalom. He could have. He could have just surrendered, and that would have been the end of the story. But he didn't. He could have gone out to battle with his men, but he didn't. At the core of it, he preserved his life. He wasn't a just father. He wasn't a just king. He chose to flee. He chose to fight. He chose to stay in Mahanaim, the city, for the battle. And even if he did die for his son, he would not have been able to redeem Absalom for his sins against God. He's unable to do that. So here's life application number 3 as we close. It is to trust that the king will redeem and restore our flaws. Trust that the king, the one true king. And there is only one true king who willingly, intentionally died for his people in order to redeem them, in order to save their souls, in order to make them right with God, in order to restore them to now glorify God with their lives. That king is Jesus Christ. And this is the good news that gives all of us hope. Do you know that Jesus Christ was the one who was accursed on the cross? He paid the penalty for our sins and our rebellion so that now we can be reconciled and made right with God. Jesus was perfectly just. That's what made him a worthy sacrifice for our sins. He was just and right, and in his just and rightness and in his sacrifice for us, he made us right with God. We didn't make ourselves right with him. Jesus Christ is the perfect king, and he is the perfect father for us who believe in him. When we put our trust in him, he redeems our mistakes. He redeems our shortcomings. He redeems our failures. He died for those sins. He died for those things that make us feel guilty and tormented. He forgives us. He restores us as well. Do you know that if you believe in him, there's hope for partial change for the better in our lifetimes? And then the promise of complete change for the better in eternity. This does not mean it will be easy to deal with the messiness and with the consequences of sin in our lives. But in those moments of weaknesses, these are opportunities for us to become more dependent upon him, upon the one true king. One of the things that I've seen in my own life, the journey of refining of faith in me, as well as in many people, is that oftentimes we have this misplaced faith in other things. We have a confidence, not in Jesus Christ, but we have a confidence in our confidence in Jesus Christ. You know what I'm saying? We have a confidence in what we do for Christ. We have a confidence that we're passionate for Christ. But what happens when we fail in those things that we're confident in? When we doubt a little bit, when our performance wavers a little bit, it shows this gap, this critical gap in what true faith really is. True faith is not confidence in anything else but Jesus Christ alone. We put our trust in him, the only trustworthy king who saves us from ourselves. You know, in closing, I hope that it's clear from this passage that we cannot trust ourselves. We cannot trust ourselves, let alone save ourselves. We are rebellious. We are hypocritical. We are divided human beings. And we need to be saved from ourselves. And Jesus Christ is the king that God promised to David. God promised David in 2 Samuel 7 that he'd raise up an offspring from him. And he would establish his kingdom forever and build a house for eternity. And we can trust in Jesus Christ. We can trust that he's the trustworthy king, that he reigns as king forever, that he has built his church. We can repent for our rebellion and return to the king by faith. We can address those logs in our eyes by faith in our merciful and patient king. And we can trust that it is the king who redeems us and restores all of our flaws, and all of our mistakes, and all of our sin. Let's trust in the only trustworthy king who saves us from ourselves.